Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me again for another episode. This is number 16 for August 2009. This month, my guest is Ryan Habana, returning for another episode. If you remember, Ryan first joined me in July of 2008, a little over a year ago, and we talked about the pre-wrath view of rapture. So Ryan's back. Last time he was on, he mentioned a book that he was going to write on the subject, and that book is coming out very soon. I think it's been shipped off to the printer.
Yeah, it's actually just about to get shipped off. It's right through its final edit, and we're just tweaking the layout right now. So we're hoping in about 2 weeks we'll be getting books back. So it's the 2nd of August, so I would think by mid-August we should start getting copies shipped in. So yeah, we're excited about it.
Great. So, as you can see, Ryan's already with me. Welcome, Ryan. Thanks for coming back.
Oh, yes. It's great to be back. I actually wanted to start this one off by redirecting a question to you. And last time we talked, it was last July, and you had just started to be introduced to the pre-wrath view. You were, at the time, still considering yourself a pre-tribulationist, and we kind of joked around when I first found out your view. I kind of half tongue-in-cheek, half serious, when you said you're pre-trib, I said, yeah, we'll change that. And you laughed, but...
Well, I think my words were good luck.
Yeah, good luck, yep. But you've had a year now, and you've mm-hmm. kind of really got more into eschatology and studying. So if you could let me know where you – I already know the answer to this, but if you could share –
I wouldn't say I've gotten more into eschatology. That's always been a strong focus ever since the day I was saved.
But, right.
Yeah, I have had a lot more time to understand the view, and you succeeded. Right? You won me over. It wasn't long after that episode that I really looked at it and saw that, you know, this is the most coherent eschatological view that I've come across in my time as a Christian.
And the thing is in my, you know, actually, you and I were very similar, and I was kind of a pre-tribber by default back in about 1996. And then I didn't have any real big stake in pre-trib. I actually was in the middle of writing a book, but it hadn't been published or anything like that. And it was more from a kind of a unique pre-trib perspective. But then I came across the pre-wrath view and in 1997, and it's 12 years later, and my conviction that this is the proper understanding of eschatology has only been strengthened in that 12 years. So,
when I said to you, good luck, the reason I said that is because I'd never heard this view before.
Right.
And I was familiar with preterism to some degree, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, and then amillennial to some degree, and the classical views.
Mm-hmm.
Never heard of pre-wrath before. And once I started looking at it, and I'd always realized that all the views that I'd ever heard had problems scripturally. But in my opinion, pre-trib had less problems than any other view. And pre-wrath came along, and now it's filled all the holes, and it makes a lot more sense.
And that's kind of where I was at, too. I thought, well, post-trib can't be right, because if it happens on the last day of the 70th week, then we all know the day. We can know the day right now. I mean, especially when we know we're in that time. The day and hour, well, not the hour necessarily, but the day is known. But Jesus makes it very clear that the day is not known. Mm-hmm. So that automatically took post-trib away. And mid-trib had its problems. And for me, the fact that every prophecy section in the bookstores were filled with pre-trib books, I thought, well, these guys must know something that, you know, probably better than I do. They've studied this their whole lives. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of... the fact that pre-trib had the least amount of problems, and most of the people that I had read were pre-trib, I thought, well, this is going to be my view.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't
until... there's a lot of preterism has got that same momentum behind it, that pre-trib, as far as the number of books in the bookstore.
Yeah, especially over the last decade, preterism is really growing. Mm-hmm. And that's why in the book, in the Parable of the Fig Tree, the book that... is coming out soon, I made it a point not to just address pre-tribulationism. but preterism as well. And maybe this would be a good point to launch into the central part of the book, which is the title of the book, is the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is represented in the Gospels in a couple different ways. Some people have called where Jesus curses the fig tree a parable, so sometimes that gets labeled the parable of the fig tree, but by and large that's not the case. Most people understand the parable of the fig tree as Jesus' exhortation to learn this parable of the fig tree after his the meat of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And that really is the core of the book, is learning the parable of the fig tree. And the parable goes as such. It says, it's a command. After Jesus has outlined the course of events that will lead to the consummation of history and to his coming, he exhorts, learn the parable of the fig tree. As you see the fig tree become tender and beginning to bud, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, know that he is near, right at the door. So Jesus likens the understanding the season of the end of the age to looking at a fig tree. When we look at a fig tree, and actually I was in Jerusalem this last year, and I was there during the spring. So the fig trees were budding at that time. And so when you see the fig trees budding, you know, oh, summer's right around the corner. In the same way, when we see the things that Jesus outlined in Matthew 24 come to pass, we're commanded to know he is near, right at the door. So the subtitle of the book is Discerning the Signs That Herald Christ's Return. And the truth is, there's so many prophets, prognosticators, and end times, quote-unquote, scholars that are always stressing certain aspects that are signs of the times, signs that lead to the end. And what we need to do as Christians is ensure that we are watching for the right things. And the best way to do that is to learn what Jesus declared. It says, he says in the parable, when you see all these things, we need to learn and understand what all these things are. And by doing that, we learn the parable of the fig tree. Therefore, we're prepared. And as long as we learn these things, we're prepared to have in our spiritual sights, when these things come to pass, we are to recognize his coming's near. We need to recognize this is the season just prior to his return.
One of the things you addressed really early in the book that I think is very important to address now would be to ask the question, who is this parable for? And you specifically looked at preterism and pre-tribulationalism as two different views that suggest that this is not for the Christian.
Yes. That's extremely important because the parable of the fig tree is found in the context of the Olivet Discourse. So that's, when we say the Olivet Discourse, we're talking about Matthew chapter 24. And the interesting thing is, in modern eschatological thought, I'd say the two most popular views within the Christian community are pre-tribulationism, which is a premillennial view, and preterism. And preterism typically runs through amillennialism and maybe even some people who believe in a postmillennial framework. Now, pre-tribulationism and preterism are on opposite ends of the interpretive spectrum. They really are way different, but they hold a very important commonality. Both of them hold that the parable of the fig tree or the Olivet Discourse is not for us specifically. And now, how is this so? Well, first, the pre-tribulationalist believes that the rapture occurs before these things in the Olivet Discourse come to pass. Therefore, if the church is gone before these things come to pass, then this isn't for us. We're not to be looking for these things that Jesus declared. So the way most pre-trib commentators get around that is by saying that this parable or the Olivet Discourse is for either Jews or tribulation saints, not the church. And so, therefore, the implication is sure, we can maybe take some general principles out of these things, but since we're not going to be on the scene of human history when these things happen, we really don't need to be immediately concerned with not only the events, but also the exhortations that Jesus gives in the midst of these things.
Well, they'll take a step back from it a little bit, too, and say that we're not necessarily looking for these specific signs, but maybe we're looking for signs showing that the stage is being set for those signs.
They certainly do. Yeah, that's one of the things. It's very interesting that I find it ironic that the benchmark of pre-tribulationism is the rapture is a signless event. But the one thing that you hear so many pre-tribulationalists always talking about is signs. Mm-hmm. You know, so and I understand that they have a certain way of understanding that. But the contention still is there that, number one, Matthew 24 does not speak of a pre-tribulational rapture in the least bit. It's not there. And my conviction is neither does 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or Revelation. Those are the three major New Testament end times texts. So you have the parable of the fig tree in the midst of this Olivet Discourse. So the question is, you know, this is really what we're asking. Am I to learn this parable? Am I to obey Jesus in learning this parable and being able to have this, the application, the way I articulate it in this chapter is the intent is to have an application of anticipation. We are to understand not only the events but also the conditions and the commands that Jesus gives us in the Olivet Discourse, and therefore be prepared. And Jesus says here, take heed, I've told you everything in advance, everything meaning everything sufficient for you to remain faithful in this time. So that's the pre-tribulational side of things, is this, there is not direct application to the church here. We can find some indirect things, but it's not something that we command the church to observe in the sense that we are observe these things in the sense that we anticipate them. So that's pre-tribulationalism. Now, on the other end of the spectrum is preterism. And it's fairly easy for us to understand how preterism declares that this isn't for us to anticipate. Mm-hmm. And that's because preterism believes that the Olivet Discourse found its fulfillment in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So you have the pre-tribulational view that says this is still yet future, but we're gone beforehand, so this doesn't directly apply to us. You have the preterism, you have the view of preterism, which says this happened 2,000 years ago, so we are not looking for these things. Learning the parable of the fig tree was just for the first century Jews. So, and also learning the parable is also directly in the pre-tribulational scheme for the tribulation saints. So my contention is both those things are in error, both those views. And here are, let me just outline real quickly the three reasons why I believe the Olivet Discourse is for us. Therefore, we are called and indeed commanded to learn the parable of the fig tree to be prepared for what Christ has declared is to come. First off is the construction of the book of Matthew. Matthew is certainly, it certainly has a Jewish undercurrent to it. It's the author, Matthew, is constantly going back to the Old Testament and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic promise. But in the midst of this, the way Matthew is constructed is you have narrative and then you have a discourse. Narrative, then a teaching discourse. And ultimately, when we get to the end of Matthew, we have what's known as the Great Commission. And I think we as readers, if we're going to read Matthew well, when Jesus says, go into all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, we look back at what he has taught in the book of Matthew, as these are the things, these are the points, these are principles that the apostles are passing on to all the nations. Therefore, it certainly is for the church to read and heed the things in the Olivet Discourse. So that's number one, is that the book of Matthew, I think, compels us, it demands that we see these things as urgent and for us. And if somebody's going to tell me that I don't need to listen to what Jesus is saying and obey what he's commanding me, I need a real, real good reason to not do that. And it needs to be very, very convincing. And in my perspective, the exhortations throughout the book of Matthew, when you have in the Sermon on the Mount, and you also have his instructions pertaining to the church, and the instructions pertaining to the end of the age in Matthew 24, all of these things are for us to read and heed. So I am not convinced by any of the reasons that people have tried to tell me that I don't need to pay attention really seriously to Matthew 24 and read and heed those things. So that's number one. The second one, I think, builds upon this, and that is the link between Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and the Thessalonian epistles. If you read through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are really Paul's main letters of eschatology, you see that he drew upon terminology from the Olivet Discourse over and over and over again to teach the church about the expectation of the end of the age, the resurrection, the rapture, the coming day of the Lord, the coming of the Antichrist. All of these things mirror what we see in Matthew 24. So here's how that speaks to both preterism and pre-tribulationalism. First off, regarding pre-tribulationalism, that demonstrates right there that Paul is using the Olivet Discourse to teach the church about the end of the age, that the Olivet Discourse is for the church. It's for us to hear and heed. Thessalonica was a church, probably comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, but they're both together the church. So, and I don't know anybody who's really semi-respected that would say the Thessalonians weren't part of the church. So that's a commonly held view by all. So if Paul is using the Olivet Discourse to teach the church about anticipation and preparation for the end of the age, then we are on very solid ground to apply the Olivet Discourse to the church when we do so, telling people that, yes, you need to hear and heed these things. The other interesting...
Let's just take a step back. Just for the sake of argument, let's define church. What do you mean by the church?
Church, I'm using it in the universal sense. The church was, in my view, birthed on Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So the church is both Jew and Gentile, anyone who places their trust in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both God and man, places their trust, their faith in him and his finished work. When that happens, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they are counted as members of the church universal. So therefore, there is, and I certainly agree with the many people that assert that we need to hold a proper distinction between Israel and the church. The church is those from all tribes, nations, and tongues, including Israel, that believe in Jesus. Israel is an entity that is an ethnic people, those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are the people of the promise. They have received the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we've been included in that, as we see in Romans chapter 11. Through faith, we've been grafted in. We're wild branches grafted into an olive tree. Now, that's how I see the church. Now, Israel, the Israelites who believe are certainly part of the church. They are, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the Jews and Gentiles in Christ are one. Mm-hmm. So church, I'm using in the universal sense there. You can also, church also can be used in more of a localized sense. That.
Well, would you agree with, as a pre-tribber, I always was taught that the church was defined as believers from Pentecost to rapture.
I don't know if I'd restrict it quite that much, mm-hmm. because...
So they would say, for you mentioned the tribulation saints when you were right. describing their view.
Yeah, they would
say that those are not members of the church.
They would, yes, they would. And my perspective is the church universal and triumphant is the body of Christ, and we need to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church, but not so hard of a distinction that God is not working with them at the same time. You often hear of this that. The rapture has to happen before the 70th week, that last seven-year period, happens because God's going to return to dealing with Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that too. I heard God's time clock is like a chess clock.
Right.
You're not going to have – there's two clocks, but neither of them is operating at the same time.
Right. And I think that's faulty. And I think history proves that it proves that that's not true. Let's look at the last 2,000 years. It's not that God has not been dealing with Israel. He has been dealing with Israel. Mm-hmm. Israel is going through a period of discipline right now as a nation. Even though they're back in, by and large, many of them have returned to the land, they're still under discipline. And they're really going to be under discipline until they declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and come to their Messiah. That is what we believe Matthew 24 teaches. That's what we believe Romans 11 teaches. But Through the last 2,000 years, God most definitely has been working with Israel. He scattered them to the nations. He's in Romans 11. It says that he's Israel has experienced a partial hardening by God right now. The return from being scattered into the land, I see that as God bringing His people back into the land. Now they're. Are in disobedience right now because they haven't come to their Messiah, but that still doesn't mean.
But that, even that was prophesied.
Yeah, that was prophesied, and God is still dealing with Israel. Now, that doesn't mean they're being saved right now, even though remnant are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazing.
You and I both know Jewish people who believe in Messiah right now, so God is still mm-hmm. keeping His promise by having a remnant. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 11. However, it's a mistake to think that God is not dealing with Israel and the church at the same time. He is. And we've seen that for the last 2,000 years. He's sovereign. He has no problem doing that. And when we get into the 70th week, God is also dealing, He's consummating His work with Israel and the church at that time. So I wouldn't make that hard and fast of a distinction between Israel and the church. Ultimately, what we have to say, though, is that, and this gets back, gets into bigger issues regarding eschatology as far as how we view history, but all people throughout all ages are saved by grace through faith in God's promise. Now, before Jesus came, it was trusting in that, looking forward, that God would fulfill His promise. God will provide. Mm-hmm. And now, with the coming of Christ, it's God has provided. We believe that God has provided in Christ. So therefore, yeah, when I say church, I'm speaking of those from all tribe, nations, and tongues who believe in Jesus Christ, and they are part of this body that began in the wake of the first coming of Christ. So that's with the Thessalonian epistles. I wanted to quick address preterism too there, though. Because mm-hmm. Remember, preterism believes that the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in AD 70. Now, here's the other matter that this is, I think this is preterism's, a death blow to preterism, is that Paul uses imagery and terminology from the Olivet Discourse to teach on the resurrection. It is within the context in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. There are just all sorts of terms that allude back to Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. So Paul is drawing on the Olivet Discourse to teach on the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you have, if you're a preterist, you have one of two options there. This is how I see it. I don't see a viable third option. What they usually do, I think, is ignore this point. But if you're a partial preterist, you have one of two options. There are people who are called full preterists. They call themselves consistent preterists. They say, and I would kind of agree with them. I think if here would be my counsel. If you're going to be a preterist, be a partial preterist, because full preterists are outside the realm of the faith delivered once and for all, because they say the resurrection has already taken place. The resurrection took place in AD 70. And both futurists and partial preterists basically declare that that's heresy. Partial preterists still will believe in the future coming of Christ, but full preterists say they're inconsistent, and I would kind of agree with them on that. Mm-hmm. So my ultimate counsel would be convert to a futurist, because it's the most consistent model within the Scriptures, and I think the Thessalonian epistles confirm that. Since Paul was using on the Olivet Discourse to teach on the resurrection, these things are best taken then within the context of the end of the age. Mm-hmm. So that's number two. We talked about the construction of Matthew. This is for us today. And number two, the Thessalonian epistles confirm that these teachings are for the church. They didn't perish in AD 70, because these instructions are within the context of a resurrection. So the third one is more of just kind of an added extra punch to the argument. I think the first two are sufficient, but the third one is when we look at the teaching of the very early church, and I'm talking of those that wrote in the, say, early to mid second century, really the first 60 or so years after the apostles. Many of these people were around the apostles or were taught by people who sat at the feet of the apostles. And within the writings of the early church, when the Olivet Discourse is brought up, it is always seen as something future. So there was really no understanding that these things were fulfilled in the destruction of the first or of the second temple in AD 70. But on the other hand, also, there was absolutely no notion that the church was exempt from the time of trial that is written about in Matthew 24. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's extra biblical sources. So that's just part of history that helps us understand. But when that's coupled with the first two points, I think all three of those form a really, really compelling case that the Olivet Discourse is indeed for us. And if the Olivet Discourse is for us, then that means we are to learn the parable of the fig tree. It's a command that we should pay attention to.
Maybe a little side question that I'm dying to ask, and it's not really on topic, but I'll ask it anyway. And along the lines of preterism, I've had one big question about preterism, and that is that because they believe that the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, what do they do with the book of Revelation, which most scholars will say was written in the early 90s? And when you read it, it really reads as prophetic rather than historic.
Yeah.
Do they?
Here's what I've seen most.
They backdate it? Or?
Yeah, they do. That's what most preterists do. There's a couple. I think Kenneth Gentry is a guy that has really strived to try to prove that Revelation was written before AD 70. But in my estimation, there's just so much really, really good evidence that confirm a later date mm-hmm. of Revelation in the 80s, 90s. And really, I honestly think the evidence that they give is really circumstantial. And the evidence against such a view is really overwhelming, especially when we have some real early fathers stating that they're very confident that John wrote this book on Patmos in the early 90s, which is kind of rare to have certain aspects and certain declarations like that. There's several other indications in the text, but usually most commentaries that you would find hold to a later date. So if you find solid commentaries like an Ani, they will, for the most part, speak of the dating issue, and most of them will come down on a later date. So, but that's okay. Indeed that's what they do. Mm-hmm. They realize that if preterism is going to hold, partial preterism is going to hold, they need to make that Book of Revelation be something that was written before AD mm-hmm. 70. And in my estimation, it doesn't work. It just does not work. It's a good try, but looking at it with all the evidence, to me, it's just not compelling. When coupled with the very very strong evidence of a date in the 80s-90s.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now I'm just going through the book as kind of an outline, much like I'm sure your actual book outline looked. I think you've gone through. I think the next question was identifying you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the thing, is as far as the Olivet Discourse goes, when you look, Jesus says, when you see this, when you, you don't be afraid. So there's oftentimes a you mm-hmm. there. So the question we have to ask is who is you?
Mm-hmm.
Who is he talking to? And this is one thing preterists make a big deal about, is, well, see, he's talking to you, and the you is the disciples, so they were going to be the ones that experienced this, even though we know many of the disciples actually died before AD 70. In fact, probably most of them did.
Mm-hmm.
So you have that issue, but we have to wrestle with it as interpreters. Who is the you here? And as is typical in biblical interpretation, when the word you is used, first off, we have to say it's directed towards the original audience. And within the narrative here, it was delivered to the disciples. Now, the disciples were the ones that asked the question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then Jesus says, see to it that no one deceives you.
Mm-hmm.
So my take is the you here has application on three levels. First off, the you is certainly the disciples. That was who it was to address. But the disciples were a part that represents the whole. And I would say they are they were the representatives. So when Jesus speaks to you, the disciples, he also is by implication speaking to all. We even see this in a lot of his eschatological teachings. He says this, what I say to you, I say to all. Watch, be on the alert. He says that in Mark. So it extends beyond just the disciples, certainly, because we see that even the function of Matthew, these things were intended to be passed on. So who is you? Well, first it was the disciples who were part of the whole. Then it was passed on for all of the church to read and heed, to have this, as I said, this application of anticipation. It's going to find ultimate application in those who actually see these things come to pass. So when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's going to find ultimate fulfillment in the chosen group of believers that see that event, which is one of the buds of the fig tree that we know summer's near. So that's I think the best and most, and we do that with most of the scriptures. When Paul says, when Paul addresses, he says you, he's speaking, just say, if he says that to the church in Corinth, you, or to the church in Ephesus, you. Initially, it's given to the church in Ephesus. But when he's speaking of matters of salvation, again, they're a part that represents a whole.
Mm-hmm.
So those who believe, like those in, say, Ephesus, are interpreting it well when they see that the you not only applies to them, but to themselves as well. So but it's an important issue regarding the Olivet Discourse, because some people would say, well, the you is only for the group at the end, or the you is only for the disciples that first heard this. But that's not how we have read our Bibles ever, really, and why should we change just for that part? When Christ gives us instruction, you, like the disciples. And certainly there are instances where there are historical considerations. You know, if Jesus gives a specific, you go to this city and preach, you know, and it's just common sense that we understand, well, okay, there's an actual historical event that's happening when he's exhorting someone to go here. When he commands the disciples to go fetch the donkey that he's going to ride on. We know that if anyone asks you, we know that you there has a historical context to it. Mm-hmm. But when we see other, in all honesty, most of that stuff comes to us through common sense. It's only when we really start to parse things and make things difficult, which I think we've done with the Olivet Discourse, where you have to start articulating these things and making sure people understand that, yeah, this was for the first disciples to hear and heed. They should have had that anticipation, but so has everyone throughout the age of the church, and us now. We should have this anticipation, because we may be this chosen group that will see the fig tree figuratively bud.
Mm-hmm. So how are we called to observe the Olivet Discourse?
Yeah, that really goes back to the reason why I asked that question is in the Great Commission, Jesus says that, command them to observe all that I commanded you. Mm-hmm. So the disciples who became the apostles have the authority to command people to observe what he commanded. And I think the Olivet Discourse is part of that. So how are we to observe that? Well, we are to learn the parable of the fig tree. We are to, because that's a command. There. Mm-hmm. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Learn these events and conditions that Jesus has declared. Jesus, part of the problem is eschatology has become so sensational that people avoid it. And whenever we actually start talking about biblical eschatology, people think, oh, that's just for the crazies. Mm-hmm. But what I would suggest...
Well, nobody wants to be the person that's parodied in the cartoons, yeah, with the old guy with the scruffy beard and
holding the sign,
holding the sign in sackcloth and ashes.
Yep.
The end is near.
Yeah, and but you know what?
Nobody wants to be that person.
No, but you know what? The thing is, we've cried wolf so many times,
mm-hmm,
throughout the history of the church.
No, we collectively as Christians
mm-hmm, have cried wolf. He's coming, and we've seen it within the last 30 years. How many times has somebody set a date, mm-hmm, or said it's got to happen by then, as if they know the day or hour, and it hasn't come to pass? But the truth is, even though there's been so many false alarms, one day the signs will actually begin to unfold, some of them very distinguishable, and people are going to rise faithfully and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The season, mm-hmm, is here. Christ is coming back, and they will be met with scorn and contempt and ridicule.
I think if I remember correctly, we addressed that a year ago, too.
Did we? Okay.
A lot of times that I think the analogy I used is that if you're trying to hide, sometimes the best place to hide is in a crowd, large crowd.
Yeah,
right?
I do remember that, yep.
And so by Satan pushing out all these lies or these false prophecies, he can drown the truth in a sea of lies,
mm-hmm,
so that when the truth does come to pass, people will just say, well, we've heard that a million times before.
Right. Right. And that's the thing is, and it really comes back to unbelief too, because I'm very convinced that these, what is declared in the Olivet Discourse will come to pass on the scene of human history. It is history. Mm-hmm. It's history that just hasn't happened yet, because Jesus said, right in the Olivet Discourse, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Basically saying, this is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Bank on it. But there's going to be unbelief. When stuff really starts to come to pass, people are going, well, could this really be it?
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be hard to believe. Because
he's not only doing it with dates and signs. I mean, he take the mark of the beast.
Right.
He does that with that. You know, yep. They come out with a barcode. People say mark of the beast.
Yep.
They come out with this implantable chip, mark of the beast. Every time you turn around, people said it about credit cards. It's a sign in your hand. You can't buy or sell without this card that's in your right hand.
Right. And if we declare, for instance, And I do. The truth is, Antichrist will not be revealed till for who he really is, in my perspective, until the midpoint of the 70th week. And that's why the abomination of desolation is such a big deal. I actually have a whole chapter on that event. And but that's the thing. That's going to reveal that this is the man of lawlessness. This is the one, the ultimate one, who's going to persecute God's people. And when the people who are the ones that have insight into what's going on stand up and say, this is the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, I mean, you can already hear what's going to be said. Well, we've heard that 1,000 times, about 1,000 different people. In fact, if you want to go and do a research about people who have been identified as the Antichrist, the list is so long. Every generation has their candidates and people that say this is him. And the truth is
it's not very, very compelling a lot of times too.
Yeah.
I just came across a YouTube video and not more than a week ago explaining why this person believed that Barack Obama is the Antichrist.
Right.
How he used Hebrew translations of some of the words. Actually, I saw it on WorldNet Daily is how I came across it. And the headline was, did Jesus himself name the Antichrist by name?
Okay.
Because if you remember, Jesus said that Satan would fall like lightning from on high.
Right.
Well, apparently the Hebrew word for lightning sounds like Barak.
Okay.
And on high sounds like Bama. And the Hebrews will join those two with an O or a U.
Yep.
So Barack Obama.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's the thing is you can always there's always these little nuggets that can seem compelling, but they're always deep underneath the surface. And that's the problem. And to me, that's the problem. If you remember,
it's an interesting word game.
An interesting word game, and you remember the stuff about 10 years ago, the Bible code was a huge deal, you know, and that sounded really compelling to people that first heard of it. Well, you don't hear much about the Bible code anymore.
Not really.
That's because most people have debunked it. They've done it with Moby Dick. So, you know, most scholars have figured out this ELS, equidistant letter sequencing, is pretty much a scheme that you can kind of work the system and get what you want out of it. But it takes work to dismantle such things. But that's the thing is you just don't hear about that anymore because there's been quite a few works that have come out and cast serious undermine the whole thing, so it's not very compelling anymore. But that's the thing, and you know what? That's why we are called. The first thing Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse is, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So, the people who are going to arise, and they're already here. We see this in 1 John, that antichrists are already among us. Those who want to take our eyes and take our ears away from the message of the true Christ. And what's the antidote? The antidote is to learn what Jesus has said, believe it, and apply it. Now, the truth is, right now, as far as our knowledge, we don't know where we're at. We don't know the day or hour. We do not know for sure when these things are going to come to pass. And the birth pangs, which Jesus speaks of, the beginning of birth pangs, those are really the first conditions that Jesus notes that are going to signal the end. The rising of false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, and famines and earthquakes. These are the beginning buds of the fig tree. But when you sit back and think about those things have been going on in some way, shape, or form since Jesus gave us those words. False Christs arose back then. There were famines back in the first century, and there were wars and rumors of wars back in the first century. So these things have kind of been perpetually there, and I do think they're going to have a heightened application for those who endure the end of the age, or the time prior to the end of the age. But they're still vague enough that they're going to kind of, even for those that are watching, are going to be a bit, you know, they'll be watching, but, well, these things have been going on, so we still need to keep watch. It isn't until we get to, as again, in the Olivet Discourse, this event called the Abomination of Desolation, when we get to real specific things that are going to happen on the scene of human history that are going to be a sign, a very distinguishable sign for us to see and understand. And that's what Jesus even says. Mm-hmm. He exhorts, he says, when you see the abomination as of desolation as spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and then it's either Jesus or Matthew putting this in. Either way, it's inspired. Mm-hmm. Let the reader understand. So let the reader understand not only what the abomination of desolation is, but also why it's significant. And to do that, you need to go back to Daniel.
That's actually chapter 3 of the book, as you start getting into these signs, the yep. arrival of false Christ, yep. wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. Then you do what I think is the most fun and interesting part of the pre-wrath view, is tying the Olivet Discourse to Revelation 6 and yeah. seals.
Yes, that is a... And that's actually one of the things, when I first was introduced to the pre-wrath view, that was one of the things that really drew me in right away. When I saw the parallelism mm-hmm. between the events that Jesus outlines and the seals in Revelation, it was so compelling, and I'd never seen it before, that it was kind of one of those the light bulb turns on moments. Mm-hmm. And yeah, the first three seals, remember I said the first things that Jesus calls them, the beginning of birth pangs, are the arrival of false Christs, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquake. And the first three seals really mirror those things. Now, the first seal is a little bit cryptic because it speaks of just a rider on a white horse going forth to conquer. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people have... some people see this that as Christ or the advance of the gospel, but number one, the relationship with the other four seals or the four horsemen, to me, really nicks that possibility, because mm-hmm. the gospel is not being advanced through violent means, through war, or through
or threat of violence.
Right. It's just not what's being done. The other thing is the scene in the imagery of Revelation is the Lamb that's in heaven breaking these seals. So to have Christ breaking the seal and him also being the rider of the first horse just doesn't make sense. To me, the most compelling interpretation there is that is the Antichrist. He is going forth, and that's what we read about in Revelation, is he's going forth to conquer. And it even says that the same Greek word, he goes forth to conquer the saints. His intent is to conquer the saints, and God allows him, in a sense, to conquer them, but he really doesn't conquer them. He may take their lives, mm-hmm. but what's interesting is there's a play on words there. He conquers them, quote-unquote conquers, through taking their lives, but they conquer the serpent because they love not their lives unto death, and through the blood of the Lamb, and through the word of their testimony. So they're... We're not fighting with physical swords. We're fighting with spiritual swords, and that's the word of God. So the first, and the second seal is war. Take peace from the earth, so men would slay one another. That's war. And then the third seal is this kind of unique language that speaks of the horseman and the scales. And the long story short, the imagery there indicates vastly inflated food prices, which of course is a result of famine. And that's probably very much associated with the earthquakes that Jesus spoke of, because earthquakes decimate food supplies and makes it very difficult. That's the one thing. Mm-hmm. When we see earthquakes transpire around the world, the big thing that's going on is you have all these organizations trying to get food in there. Because when an earthquake happens, and when the means of distributing food and food becomes damaged, and all the problems that earthquakes bring, you have everybody needs food and water, and that's the urgent thing, is to get thing that's most necessary for life there right away. Mm-hmm. Well, if there's earthquakes in various places, which it seems the indication there is all around, there's earthquakes. The indication there is that the famine is going to also be a result. There's going to be the inflation of food prices, and there's going to be food shortages. So, really,
famine isn't always a result of some kind of natural disaster.
No.
Actually, in the 20th century, most often famine was induced by governments. You think of throughout Africa, especially through the 90s and 80s. We can all remember, all those of us who are old enough can remember seeing emaciated children from Ethiopia and those famines. Well, those were government-induced famines, which certainly could be also in play.
Well, yeah, that's in play, and even if you wanted to tie war into it, war was the second seal.
Mm-hmm.
And
absolutely.
You look at all the stuff that goes along with war, and for war in various places, rumors of wars,
And where is this in relation to the mark of the beast that we talked of before? You know, could that also
I don't actually, in this book, I really don't address the mark of the beast. I got a lot of studying left to do on that, and I do have another book that I'm in the middle of outlining right now that's going to be on the Book of Revelation itself. And it's
are you announcing another podcast about a year from now?
maybe 3 years from
three
now.
Years from
yeah.
Now.
That's in this outline, and I got actually, at this, you know, I'm in the midst of planning a church over in Eagan, Minnesota right now.
Mm-hmm.
And this year for the Wednesday night class, for our scripture studies, I'm going to be going verse by verse through the Book of Revelation. So that's going to kind of be prep for me on this book. And the title of the book is going to be called Conquerors. And it's about reading and heeding the message of Revelation. So what I want to do, if the Lord so wills, and if he delays, is go through the Book of Revelation, and not only give. I really do think that when you understand the basic tenets of pre-wrath, and then you look at the Book of Revelation through the tenets of pre-wrath, which is really built on properly understanding Daniel, Matthew 24, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and of course, there's so much more when you get into Revelation, because it's no accident that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Because it really draws upon so much of what has come before, so I'm really looking forward. I've gone through the Book of Revelation, but not really intensely verse by verse throughout a long period of time. So that's really going to be my time to research. And then after we understand Revelation, the one thing that we really need to take care is that we're not just looking to get our charts right. And I even made the point here in this last book, is so much of end times prophecy is just, let's draw up our charts and get them right. And by no means am I opposed to charts. In fact, I think they can be a really good learning tool, and I have several in this book. However, if we just get our charts right and have our timeline right, that does us no good unless we put what we have into practice and heed the things that Jesus says in the midst of these events. Because knowing what's going to happen is just head knowledge. What you have to do is, and that doesn't mean that's not important. I believe it's very important, because both Jesus and Paul made a firm point that we not only understand these things, but as Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, he wants to make sure we understand the sequence of things. You know that before the day of the Lord occurs, before the coming in of the Lord and our being gathered to him, before these things occur, the man of lawlessness must be revealed, and the apostasy occurs. So Paul and Jesus made a big deal. So sequencing is a big deal. However, we can't stop there. After Jesus and Paul and John give us these exhortations or these prophecies about the sequencing and the events that will take place, without exception, we get exhortation, we get commands, and we need to read and heed those things. That's really what, even Revelation, you know, blessed is the one that reads and heeds these things, for the time is near. We need to heed these things. So the last three or four chapters of this work, the parable of the fig tree, is how we put our understanding of this parable into practice. And we need to do that. And in fact, watching, when Jesus commands us to watch, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. He declares that in Mark chapter 13. Watching has two nuances within these contexts. It's watching for the signs, indeed, Be on the alert for the signs that are going to come to pass that herald that I am near, as he would say. But watching also has the aspect, and this is brought out in his parables, of watching ourselves, making sure that we are alert, that we are sober. And there is certainly implied there is physically sober, but more significantly there to be spiritually sober, to not be drunken with the matters of this world. Jesus states that in Luke, be on the alert and don't, if we do become intoxicated by this world, there's a possibility that that day will come upon us like a trap, as Jesus declares. So in order for us to be alert and sober, we do have to have both those things. We need to be faithful in prayer and faithful in the word. And also alert, having these things in our spiritual sights and knowing the commands of Christ for this time, because he gives us very specific commands within this context that we want to, number one, know them and also pray for the ability to be able to, if we are called upon God to be this group of people that endures this time, that we have the strength to endure it and be faithful in the midst of it. So that really is the most important part. If you miss that part, you're missing really the most important part, is taking proper action in light of what's going to come to pass.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've gone through basically three chapters of the book. How many chapters do we total?
We have 14.
14.
Yep, and I actually, and then there's a little epilogue. So, sure. 14.
So, bit of a cliffhanger.
Yeah.
We're at about an hour now, so that's typically what we shoot for in a podcast. So it's called The Parable of the Fig Tree, and it'll be available in, what did you say, about 2 weeks?
I'd say 2 to 3 weeks.
2 to 3 weeks.
I expect it to be going to the printers early this week.
Okay. And you can watch for that at Signet Ring.
SignetRingMinistries.org. It's also will be available on Amazon and other online retailers. And you can my publisher is Strong Tower Publishing, and it'll be available on that site as well.
Sure. And we've got pre-orders already if anybody's interested at SignetRingMinistries.org.
Yep.
But you also wanted to announce a conference?
Yeah, there's a good possibility that we are going to have a conference in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area in November. And it's either going to be the 7th or the 14th of November, at least tentatively. It could change, but the name of the conference is going to be, the title is Watch, one word. It's an exhortation, Watch. And the subtitle is Becoming Battle Ready for the Last Days. And throughout the, we have a couple of other speakers that we're going to have come in that are well-versed and are able to articulate the pre-wrath position very well. And it's going to be a one-day conference on a Saturday, and we really hope to tackle a lot of the stuff that really talked about today is not only becoming familiar with what the Bible teaches regarding the sequencing of end times events, but also given the perspective that the church may have to endure harsh persecution before Jesus returns, is what does the Bible declare we should be doing to prepare for such? And I am firmly convinced that we don't wait for persecution to start asking how do we respond to this? How do we become strengthened? That training has to begin now. And even Jesus declares that in the wake of the Luke's account of his end time discourse, Jesus says we should be praying at all times for the strength to escape all that is about to come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. Now, two quick expository notes there. Escape there is being used. We want strength to escape. So we're praying for strength to faithfully navigate, to come through this time faithful. And that's what standing before the Son of Man indicates, the one who would escape that time unscathed by disobedience and able to stand before the Son of Man. Stand is one who is has been triumphant and can stand because, and we all know that's not because of anything we do,
right,
but it's because of what Christ does in us and through us. But again, we need to be praying for that. So those matters are going to be things that we will be addressing at this conference.
I want to go back to the question you asked me to kick the show off, mm-hmm, on how my views have changed. One thing I didn't mention is there have been two events in my Christian life that have caused a little bit of resentment to bubble up. The first was my salvation itself, being raised in a Lutheran church, ELCA, most of my life. Finally hearing the gospel and in a way that I can understand it.
Mm-hmm.
There was some resentment that I could be able to go through a church for 21 years
yeah,
and not really grasp what it took to be saved.
Right.
And looking back, some of that resentment is unwarranted because right, some of that was there. But the other little nugget of resentment that's bubbled up is coming across some materials related to pre-wrath that have suggested that many of these very well-known teachers in ministries, parachurch ministries, that teach pre-tribulationism are well aware of the pre-wrath view, and perhaps they even secretly hold to that view, but they've allowed the size and the scope of their ministry to obscure what they teach, in that they don't, they think the cost is too high,
right,
to now all of a sudden change and tell people, we think we were wrong. We have reason to believe that pre-trib is not right and pre-wrath is right.
Right.
When I've come across this material, I've never seen names, right, so I don't know for sure who these people are. But, we all have our suspicions.
Yeah, and you know what? And that was one thing that kind of in line with that. I remember I was on a message board. And this was sometime last year, and I was researching some of it, and there were people that held to the pre-wrath view talking amongst each other, and they started talking about how there are so many pastors out there that do hold to pre-wrath, but they don't want to teach on it because of fear, mm-hmm, of what would transpire, whether they'd lose their job or lose their congregations. And I remember it really impacted me when there was one post that said, please, pastors who hold to this view, preach and teach on it because we need you.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, we need you to exhort us, to comfort us, and to help us in this manner. And that really impacted me. It really did. And I,
I find that the best teachers within Christianity, best expositors of Scripture, will hold to bad views,
mm-hmm,
but the best ones will come out later when they understand the truth, and they'll admit, they'll humble themselves and say, I believe I was wrong, and now I'd like to teach you the truth.
Right.
And I can understand why that would be difficult, but right, it only makes you look better in the end for
well,
having
and God,
that.
You know, and that's the thing is I have to be examine myself, you know. Mm. As somebody who's a pastor and a writer and a teacher, is may the Lord give me the ability to do that, because I know right now my theology isn't 100%. Mm-hmm. I have my blind spots. I have my areas where I may think I'm right and I'm not. So that's the one thing is may the Lord grant us the humility to be willing to be corrected, but also the boldness that when we come across truth and we are convinced and convicted by it, may give us the strength and the boldness to shout it from the rooftops, because mm-hmm, that really is what's pleasing to Him.
Well, and you had said that now is the time to prepare people for persecution, and that's partially why I hold some of that resentment, is that now you're not teaching what you believe to be the truth. If you believe pre-wrath, but you're teaching pre-trib, you're giving a lot of people false assurance that when true tough tribulation comes, they're not even going to be here. So don't
right,
worry about it.
Right.
Well, those are the people that need to be exhorted to prepare for it and to pray for themselves and their
Christians. Yeah, and that's a big, and that's the one thing about this view. And, I think of, I quote Corrie Ten Boom in this book, and mm-hmm, she wrote a letter, and I actually by God's providence, was able to authenticate the letter because I talked to a pastor from Amsterdam. Because this really isn't a published letter. It's something that's certainly available, and you can find it on internet sites and stuff like that, and it's pretty consistent throughout. But it's not published anywhere, so I was looking for authentication. But that's the one thing that she really noted is that the one thing that we really need to do is, and that's one thing she did. I mean, the hard thing, it's hard to say anything bad about Coy Temple. I mean, this is someone that went through, up till now, one of the greatest tribulations the world has ever seen, and that is World War II. I mean, she lived in a concentration camp because of, number one, she stood up for what was right and protected the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also for a stand for the gospel in the concentration camps. And she says that her writing this letter was so powerful because she understood that there was a greater tribulation on the horizon of human history. And she says that since she had gone through that, what she did all the time was when she was going through the Word, she was hiding the Word in her heart. She would say, well, that she says this in her letter. When she ran across a passage, she would think, that's a great passage to have on your heart and mind when a time of tribulation hits. So it's devoting ourselves. It really comes from devoting ourselves prayerfully to the Word of God. And also understanding that we're not promised a life free from trials here, and the opposite is true. Anyone who wishes to live godly in Christ mm-hmm. Jesus will be persecuted. So that is really, you know, one thing that in whatever sphere of influence the Lord may grant me, I want to, by His grace, prepare through the Word of God people to be ready by His grace to stand. And that's really what we need to do. Is that's in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the full armor of God, and that's really abiding in Christ, so that we are able to stand in the evil day. And that's mm-hmm. That's may the Lord give us grace if we're called on to do that. But it'll only be through His grace that mm-hmm. it'll happen.
Well, I announced last month with Nick that we were planning with this in conjunction with this interview and this podcast to give away a couple copies of the book. So I think what I want to do is I've created an email address, figtree@echozoe.com. If you'll email me, and I'll make the deadline the end of the month, August 31st, 11:59 p.m., email me by the end of the month if you are interested in a free copy of the book, and I'll just randomly pick two people that email me, and we'll give away two copies.
Yeah, glad to do it. And if you guys have anyone who's listening who has any questions, further questions on these matters, anything pertaining to what we've talked about today, either Andy or myself will be more than willing to take your questions and address sure. them.
Can I give out your email address?
Yes.
Ryan@signetringministries.org. Yep. If you want to contact Ryan.
If you want to contact me directly, I'm more than willing to discuss these matters with anybody who wishes.
Yeah. Now, I've also noted last month with Nick that Ryan and Nick and I are ministry partners, that we all work together on Signet Ring, and that's partially why we have Ryan in so much, is because we work together a lot and we know each other really well. It's been a real pleasure. Ryan is the director. Nick is, for the most part, the designer.
Designer, he kind of oversees operations, and sure. Andy, you take care of a lot of the web work and consultation.
I keep the website running.
Yep, running, consultation, and stuff like mm-hmm. that. So, yeah, it's a pleasure, and it's an honor to be able to use all of our gifts. We have such a nice diversity of gifts that I think we really
it's
really
been a lot of fun.
Again. Yep.
So keep your eyes open. Keep watching signetringministries.org for the book and the conference and also your church plant, which you briefly mentioned.
Yes, church plant. We are planting a church in Eagan, just south of St. Paul, Minnesota, called Conquering King Fellowship. And if you ever want to check us out on the web, we will be posting the Revelation series online for people that want to follow it that aren't close enough to mm-hmm. go. And just our website is ckfellowship.org.
You've actually got several.
There's several, yeah.
ConqueringKingFellowship.org will get you to the same place.
Google it.
Google it. That's probably the easiest way to do it. Well, very seeker sensitive name, by the way.
Yes, thank you.
So, Ryan, thanks again for coming in. It was a pleasure and an honor to have you again.
Yep, thanks again. And anytime, give me a jingle. I'm willing to go.
Sounds good.
All right, take care.
Well, that wraps up this episode. Thanks again for coming in for another. Not sure quite yet exactly what I'm going to be doing next month, but if my hopes and plans work out, the September episode will be a little bit later than I typically will release. As some of you know, my preference is to put the episode up the first Saturday of the month. If my plans work out next month, it'll probably be up second or third Saturday of the month. But keep an eye open, and I won't announce it because I have a way of having plans not work out. As we close, I wanted to introduce you to some of the music. Ryan actually has written and produced some music, and so I will, instead of closing the show with the normal Echo Zoe music, which, as you know, Ryan wrote and played for me, I'm going to play one of his songs. So we'll close that with his song, and I hope you enjoy it. And you can find this, like everything else, at SignetRingMinistries.org.
Arise, O Lord.